Well, I want us to spend some time together in prayer, and so let's pray. Oh, Lord Jesus, we thank you that you loved the world so much, that you were willing to respond to the Father's great desire to restore the human race into a life-changing relationship with you. Lord, thank you that though as a race we had rebelled against you and said, we know better, we can do this all on our own, you are willing to forgive us, to take all of the consequences. Lord, when something is done wrong to us, we know that our desire is that somebody's got to pay. And we thank you that you said, I'll take that penalty. And I thank you that you gave us a whole new start, a new life in a new relationship with you. And Lord Jesus, I thank you that you have also given the gift of your Holy Spirit, the one who made sure that your word was communicated clearly to us in the scriptures, but also the same Spirit who helps us to understand and to apply them to our lives, that we might live and walk in the freedom that you give, that we might live as your people in the world, inviting others to join the family of God. And so, Lord, as we open up your word today, we pray that you would open up not only our eyes and our minds, but also our hearts, that we might love you even more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, this year marks a very special anniversary for us. And by us, I don't mean Elaine and I, although this year will be our 36th anniversary, wedding anniversary, right? You know, and by us, I mean all of us who are part of the stream of Christianity known as Anabaptists. And this is our 500th anniversary. Woo! Hey. It was actually on January 21st, 1525, so it just happened this past week. Less than eight years after the start of the Protestant Reformation that a small group of radicals met secretly in a house in Zurich, Switzerland, to talk and pray together and to decide what to do next. You see, the issue of baptism and what constituted true baptism had become one of growing importance for them as they, like many in that time, studied the Bible for themselves. This was something Martin Luther had championed, and this was aided by the latest technology at the time, the movable printing press. Taking advantage of increased access to portions of Scripture that were now being translated into their own languages, people began meeting together, having Bible studies, like Ulrich Zwingli did, the minister of the largest church in Zurich, and he had begun hosting Bible studies. And as Zwingli's students listened to his sermons and studied the Bible together with him, they grew troubled by his reluctance to follow through what he himself agreed the Bible clearly taught on a number of issues, including being baptized on one's own profession of faith in Jesus, rather than being baptized as an infant on the basis of the parents' faith. Now, the city council, who oversaw all matters of state and church, had organized various public debates to examine the arguments for each, and yet they were unwilling to make any significant changes. But Zwingli's students, the radicals as they came to be called, were convinced they needed to follow the clear teaching of Scripture rather than church tradition. And while they themselves had been baptized as infants, they now regarded this as unbiblical. Some of them had already risked punishment by taking the step of refusing to baptize their own children. And as they prayed and discussed what to do next, they met secretly in the home of Felix Mons. And George Blaurock, a former Catholic priest, suddenly stood up in the midst of their discussions and asked Conrad Grebel to baptize him. As you can see in the portrayal of this event from a movie clip from the movie The Radicals. If you can play that, please.
Baptize me. Baptize me.
Baptize it? Brother, I cannot.
Oh, yes, you can, and you must.
Why?
We've been ordered to submit the unbaptized for baptism, am I right?
Yes, of course.
Yes. Yeah.
By rejecting the baptism of infants, am I not rejecting my own?
If we defy the council, we will be imprisoned.
Not imprisoned. Freed.
George is right. Better a prison of stone than a prison of false conviction.
Baptize me, brother.
Rebaptism is a crime.
Oh, not rebaptism, but a first true baptism.
Brother George, are you sorry for your past sins?
Oh, that's a lot to be sorry for.
That is, and I am. By accepting the sign of baptism, is it your choice to now proclaim your faith before God and in the presence of these witnesses?
It is. God, help me be strong.
Then I baptize you, George Blaurock, in the name of God, Christ Jesus, and the Holy Spirit. Give me your hand, brother. Brother George, as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God, so walk from this day forth in newness of life.
And so, we came to be known as the Anabaptists, those who rebaptize. To those who ruled Europe, who viewed infant baptism as a mark of citizenship, we had committed the ultimate act of treason.
This rebaptism, or rather believers' baptism, was soon outlawed. Those who practiced it were harshly persecuted by Catholics and Protestants. Felix Mons, for example, in whose home that meeting took place, was arrested and executed by drowning in the local river. George Blaurock, the first one baptized, was arrested, beaten, and exiled. And yet this radical reformation, as it came to be called, continued to grow and spread. Before we look a little bit more at the core beliefs and practices of Anabaptism, I want to look first at a much earlier radical reformation like the one that we find in the Old Testament book of 2 Kings. 2 Kings chapter 23, under the boy king Josiah. Now, Josiah was only 8 years old when he became king. But under his 31-year reign, he did a lot about a much-needed reformation. And the defining moment in his reign happened during the time when some restorations were happening in the temple. And he had ordered those, and they were being overseen. And during the repairs to the temple, the king was informed that they have found the book of the law in the temple of the Lord. And so it is brought to him, and the secretary reads it to him. And Josiah's response to its message is noteworthy and exemplary, for it says he tore his robes. That is, it was a sign of deep repentance and remorse for his sins and the sins of the nation. And it was a sign that God took notice of, and he blessed him for it. Now, the ancient scriptures at that time were not a whole book like we have. It was a collection of scrolls rather than pages like we have. And so most scholars agree that what was found was a particular scroll, the scroll of Deuteronomy, which was kept normally beside the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, because it spelled out, you know, the details of the covenant relationship between God and his people. Basically, it's like in a marriage vows, there is a covenant commitment made to love, honor, and cherish until death do us part, okay? And Deuteronomy is that book of the covenant, of that covenant. And it includes blessings and curses that would happen if these vows were kept, blessings, or broken, the curses, the results of that. Now, let's read 2 Kings, just going to read a few verses. 2 Kings chapter 23, verses 1 to 3. Then the king called together all the elders of Jerusalem and Judea. He went up to the temple of the Lord with the people of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests and the prophets, all the people from the least to the greatest. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the temple of the Lord. And the king stood by the pillar, and he renewed the covenant in the presence of the Lord to follow the Lord and keep his commands, statutes, and decrees with all his heart and with all his soul, thus confirming the words of the covenant written in the book. Then all of the people pledged themselves to the covenant. Well, Joshua, if you read the rest of that chapter, you will find that he made good on those promises. In fact, the Great Reformation is described in considerable detail in the rest of the chapter. There was a great removing of all things that were evil and wrong. Sorry, excuse me. There were so many idolatrous practices that were enshrined in the temple because his wicked grandfather Manasseh had been the king for 55 years. He's probably the one that had said, oh, that book of the covenant, we don't need that. I know exactly what we need to do. And so over that five-year reign, his grandfather Manasseh had led the people astray so that it says they did more evil than all the nations the Lord had destroyed in the land before them. And in fact, chapter 21, verse 6 says that Manasseh shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem with it from one end to the other. So you can imagine how much chance did this young 8-year-old boy have of following a right path when his own dad had been evil and had only been king for 2 years and then was assassinated by the people around him. Well, he removed all of that influence of evil, and he restored godly people and practices according to God's design. And verse 25 tells us that it was a great reformation that set the standard for future ones. For it says, neither before nor after Josiah was there a king like him who turned to the Lord as he did with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his strength. Now, one of those greater later reformations that took, you know, this pattern and said we need to follow God's word and God's way was, of course, the Protestant Reformation in Europe. 500 years ago, sparked by Martin Luther and John Calvin. I hope you've heard of these people. But among those deeply influenced by this renewed commitment to understand and apply God's word were a group of radical reformers that became known as the Anabaptists. The Anabaptists held to many of the core Christian beliefs that these main reformers like Luther and Calvin did. Five solas, for example. It's from Latin, but grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, the glory of God alone, and Scripture alone. That was some of the main beliefs, and they believed in those as well, but they felt they weren't going far enough in the teachings of Jesus in all of life. And this applied to the area of baptism, but to many more areas. And so rather than being guided by the traditions and rituals that had developed in time in the Catholic Church, like infant baptism, the marriage of church and state, a participation in war, these radical reformers went back to the Bible, back to the New Testament, and especially to Jesus. To Jesus' life and teachings as the foundational source and guide for their faith and practice. And I want to look at three core convictions of these Anabaptist Christians. First, they said that Jesus is the center of our faith. Secondly, they said community is the center of our lives. And thirdly, they said reconciliation is the center of our work. So I want to spend our time looking at each of these in a little more detail. First, Jesus is the center of our faith. In going back to the New Testament as their guide for faith and life, the Anabaptists saw that something had shifted in history. Instead of focusing on the whole life and ministry of Jesus, the Roman Catholic Church had shifted towards focusing primarily on the death of Jesus. So the Roman Catholic cross still had Jesus on it. And they thought, what about the resurrection? And a missing piece they also noticed in the Apostles' Creed. That is, it misses out the life and ministry of Jesus. You know, he was born under Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, but what about all that life in between, they said, and the life and ministry of Jesus? And so Jesus' death is the center of our faith, was what some were saying, and they said, well, that's a very important part of our faith, but Jesus is the center of our faith, not just his death and his life. Jesus is not only our Savior, but he is our example of how to live. And so their second point was that Jesus is to be followed in daily life. Christianity is not just about having right beliefs, but behaviors, Christ-like behaviors. An early Anabaptist Christian by the name of Hans Denk put it this way. He said, "No one truly knows Christ unless he follows him in daily life. And no one can follow Christ without knowing him." They also believe the Bible is interpreted from a Christ-centered point of view. Many Christians taught what we might call a flat version of the Bible, which assumes that the words that God gave to Moses in the Old Testament carry exactly the same authority and application as the words of Jesus in the New. And so when political or social issues such as war or capital punishment arose, those with a flat Bible, as they called it, often claimed Old Testament texts as the basis for their belief and action, even when these sometimes differed from the clear teaching of Jesus. And when faced with ethical questions, the Anabaptists said, we're always going back to Jesus' life and teaching for our primary guidance. And so their rule of thumb was, if two verses seem to disagree, then Jesus should be our referee. Okay? So there's a little lack of clarity. We'll take, if Jesus is clear on it, he's the referee. We'll go with that. And they also said our highest allegiance is to Jesus Christ, not to popes or political or military leaders. Anabaptist Christians believed the government needed to be obeyed, but only to the extent that Christian discipleship would allow. Now, they also said that community is the center of our life. And over the centuries, especially when Christianity became the official state religion under Emperor Constantine in the 4th century, the church became primarily seen as an organization and as a building where people met. Instead of saying, Christ-centered community is the center of our life, many Christians in the history had begun to say, a church building is the center of the city. But the Anabaptists saw great significance in Jesus' ministry being centered in a small group of disciples, whom he called his friends and family. And Jesus clearly wanted his followers not only to believe in him, but to also have a strong sense of belonging to each other. And as a largely poor and persecuted group of the Anabaptists, often because they were persecuted, they had to meet in barns, in caves, in open fields. They believed that Christ-centered community was the center of our life. They also said forgiveness is essential for community, which was radical because in that day you had to go to a priest to get forgiveness, okay, at the confessional. And they said, no, the Bible says, confess your sins to one another. And so that's what we want to do as community. And then they also said, we need to interpret the scriptures in community. We can't just look to the experts. You know, many Christians look to trained pastors, priests, and professionals as being the only ones capable of properly interpreting the scriptures. And as a result, many people knew more about what the priest taught than what the Bible actually said. And the Anabaptists believed that the Bible needed to be studied both personally, as one was able, as copies were beginning to be made available, but especially as in community, together. And they believed the Spirit would lead them, the same Spirit that inspired the Scriptures, would lead them to a right understanding and application of it. And so that was very important for them. And they also believed that face-to-face small groups are central to the life of the church. The New Testament believers, they noted in Acts, gathered regularly, it says, in the temple courts, but also it says, and in their homes. That's where they would break bread together. That is fellowship and maybe celebrating communion together like we will be doing today. Small home groups were essential and central to the life of the church. And thirdly, they said, reconciliation is the center of our work. God sent his one and only Son to reconcile and restore wayward people to a relationship with him. Jesus addressed brokenness and injustice of all kinds, and he trained his followers to be his ambassadors. Right? They were apprentices, ambassadors and apprentices of this reconciliation that God wanted with all people. And so we are called to help people reconcile to God. Instead of spending their time on evangelism, peacemaking, and ministry, the Roman Catholic Church, for example, spent enormous amounts of money and effort on building cathedrals in nearly every province of Europe. In fact, the sale of indulgences that was really made Martin Luther so angry because they were selling these kind of a get-out-of-hell-free cards, okay? Basically, and your past, you know, you may have had some ancestors before you, and you're pretty sure they didn't go to the right place. Well, you just pay us enough money, and we will give you a get-out-of-hell-free card, okay? They called it indulgences. And, you know, as soon as the money in the coffer, you know, rings, you know, that person from purgatory will, you know, be set free. Well, no. The Anabaptists said, we need to spend most of our energy on doing what Jesus did and what he said we should do, sharing the good news about Jesus and serving one another like Jesus did. And so they practiced kind of a community of goods. That is there anyone needy among us? We need to help one another in that. We need to practice hospitality. And they also said, we are to help reconcile people to each other. That's what flows out of a reconciled relationship with God. And their emphasis often in the Lord's Supper, you know, when it would say to examine yourself. And, you know, and they would examine and they say, do we have a broken relationship that needs to be restored? And say, but they would often take time. Brothers and sisters, does anyone need to make it right with one another? And they would take time for an acknowledgement, repentance, forgiveness to happen, and then they would celebrate communion together. And thirdly, they served as ambassadors of reconciliation in the world. Like most believers before Constantine, they saw participation in war as being incompatible with God's call to be ambassadors of reconciliation. How can we, those who are the enemies of God, Jesus said, love your enemies and do good to those who persecute you. How can we instead seek to go and put them to death? We are first and foremost ambassadors of Christ, sharing the message of reconciliation with the world. We must be willing to die for our faith, they said, like Jesus did, and many did. But, they said, we refuse to kill for our faith. Our weapons are not of this world. They are spiritual ones that are able to break down the forces of evil that reside in people's hearts and minds. One of the most famous stories in Mennonite history, in Anabaptist and Mennonite history, is the story of a person by the name of Dirk Willems. Dirk Willems was one of those who was captured because he was one of those radicals who was rebaptized on the profession of his faith. And he was put into prison. And Dirk Willems managed to escape from a prison. And it was cold and winter outside. And as he was fleeing across a pond, and he was very thin by this time, his pursuer came after him, but his pursuer obviously had a lot more meals than he did, and his pursuer broke through the ice and was drowning. And he started screaming for help. Well, I mean, Dirk Willems, he was in the clear, and he turned around, and he went back, and he helped pull him out of the water to safety. By then, other pursuers caught up, and he was taken back to prison, and he was eventually killed, not by that person he saved, whose life was changed by that act, but by the others. And it stands as an example of the willingness to follow through on Jesus' words, even if it costs your life, to be an ambassador of reconciliation, as Jesus did, even to the end. Powerful examples. There's a reason why that is a famous story in history. I want to close and conclude with one question. To what extent do these statements summarize our understanding and expressions of the Christian faith? Do we believe and live as if Jesus is the center of my faith? Do we believe and live as if community is the center of my life? And do we believe and live as if reconciliation is the center of my work, of our work? So I want us to take a moment to think about that. And I will lead us in prayer. O Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are indeed the Savior of the world. You came for all people. But we thank you that you came and lived and taught among us, that you modeled and taught and demonstrated what it means to live as citizens of the kingdom of God. We thank you that right from the very beginning, you didn't build a cathedral or another temple, but you said that where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be also. That the presence of your Spirit that was often so confined to the temple would be present as we gathered as believers in your name. And Lord, it's kind of the church's superpower, which is your presence that can break down barriers, that can change hearts and minds, that cannot be changed by outward force. And we thank you that you have given to us this incredibly special work, this gift of reconciliation, and then to share that message with others. Lord, I pray that even this week we might have opportunity to be your ambassadors, to tell others the good news about you, and to invite them into a life-changing relationship with you. For Lord, you have put us here on earth to carry out and continue your ministry in your name. And we ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.